Last Sunday, we studied most of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 under the heading Satisfaction Sold Separately. Now, please follow along as I read. Let's just read those verses. I'm not going to comment on them, but if you would look at chapter 5 and look at verses 10 to 17. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Let's leave it there for the moment. Now, in that passage last week, we saw six reasons why satisfaction was not found in wealth. Those six reasons are as follows. Number one, rich people are never satisfied in verse 10. Number two, people will always try to take your money, verse 11. Number three, money keeps rich people up at night, verse 12. Number four, people with riches can take it, can lose it all, verses 13 and 14. Number five, whatever riches you make, you cannot take it with you, verses 15 to 16. And number six, riches bring vexation, sickness, and anger, verse 17. Now, the lessons encapsulated in those verses were beautifully pictured by the Renaissance artist Quentin Matsys in 1514 in his painting entitled The Moneylender and His Wife. The level of detail in this picture is extraordinary. Now, at first glance, we see the moneylender seated with his wife. The couple are not dressed as members of nobility, but rather as well-to-do burghers of Antwerp, where the painting was made. At that time, Antwerp had grown with the influx of many southern immigrants fleeing the Spanish Inquisition. Among this international community, there was a demand for money changers and money lenders, as international commerce was increasing in the port city. And the clothes that they're wearing, along with the items in the background, including the general air and look of their business, is one of respectable wealth. The couple are doing well financially. But let's have a look a little more closely. Behind the couple, we can see a set of shelves. On the top shelf is a rather ornate pewter plate, as well as a hanging string of glass balls and a large glass decanter. Now, if you focus in on the work that the man is doing, we can see the care with which he is weighing that coin and balancing it in the with the small steel balls, is what they look like there in the foreground. To the left of those steel balls, we see a rather elegant glass carafe with an elaborate base and lid. That carafe also adds to the ostentatious demeanor of this couple. It must have been quite expensive to purchase. If we look at the moneylender's wife, she has been reading some kind of devotional book. Her hands are crossed and her right hand ruffles the left-hand page. Her right hand is in the process of turning the page. Sorry, it's her left hand, isn't it? Left hand is in the process of turning the page, and we can see emerging a picture of the Madonna and the child. If you look carefully at the book, you can also see that it has a metal clasp to hold it closed, and the edges of the book are incredibly ornately decorated. Again, this book must have been really expensive to buy, and it further reflects the level of wealth that this couple has achieved. However, she is not looking at that book. Instead, her attention has been drawn to her husband's careful weighing of the coins. Now, over her shoulder, through the open doorway, we can see two people talking. Their plain brown clothes highlight the opulence of the moneylender and his wife. Now, note the wife's rather bland look, as though she has become bored with that book. Just before the artist captured the picture, she glanced across to see what the moneylender was doing, no doubt hoping his work would be more interesting than her book. And it's clear that for both of them, the money the man is weighing holds more interest to either of them than that devotional book. Their actions and looks perfectly reflect what Solomon has said in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 10 to 17. The focus of this couple is clearly money. Okay, now look back at Ecclesiastes 5 and look at verse 18. Solomon says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot." Now, clearly the couple in that painting are not finding enjoyment in money. Now, they've obviously benefited from money, as we see from their clothing and the expensive items surrounding them in the room. Go back to Ecclesiastes 5, look at verses 19 to 20. "Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." Now, this is where this painting by Quinton Matsys starts to shine, because there's one feature in the painting that I have not yet highlighted. Just to the left of that book, Matsys has painted a small, round, convex mirror. Now, at first glance, that mirror has zero relevance to the overall picture. Indeed, if Matsys had omitted that mirror, it would not have detracted from the painting one little bit. But he did include it, and he literally placed it front and center in the painting. So let's zoom in and see why he did this. If we look at the image in the mirror closely, we see the dark lines of a window frame intersecting to make the form of a cross. We also see a small figure reaching out for that frame, as if to take hold of the cross. His face is familiar to art historians. It is Matsys himself. The artist, like the preacher king who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, is reminding us not to look for money to give us satisfaction in life. Instead, we are invited to reach out for the cross where Jesus gave his life for all our greedy sins, to hold on to Jesus and to find our full satisfaction in him. Now, looking at that picture as a whole, we see the overall message which Matsys wanted to portray. By including himself in the painting, he was clearly showing how his focus, at least, was on the cross, even whilst others are infatuated with money. Quinton Matsys eloquently described the truth that whilst someone may be entrusted by God with riches, satisfaction is certainly sold separately. To sum up verses 18 to 20, we could say that each one of us needs to cultivate satisfaction in whatever we do, giving thanks to God for what He has given us and using those resources for His glory. Only by doing this can we find satisfaction and joy. Now, in today's text, Solomon continues in chapter 6 with a related theme, expanding his view from wealth specifically to now include possessions and power. Like wealth, which we looked at last week, possessions and power can likewise be easily lost. For that reason, I have entitled the sermon, Here Today, Gone Tomorrow. Now we're going to have four main points, followed by a summary. Each of the four points highlights an evil that Solomon has discovered. Crucially important, however, and we'll come back to this later, is that all four of these evils come about because the people involved have jettisoned God out of the equation. And as I warn you, these four get progressively more depressing, which is basically what we have come to expect in the book of Ecclesiastes when people choose to ignore God. But we'll come back to good news at the end. So let's have a look. Our text this morning is chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. Point number one, or evil number one this morning, the inability to enjoy wealth, possessions, and honor. Evil number one, the inability to enjoy wealth, possessions, and honor. Look at verses 1 and 2. Chapter 6, verse 1. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Now, the man here seems to have everything you could possibly wish for. You might even say that he's won the trifecta. He had wealth, possessions, and honor. He had everything most people desire in this life. He had a fortune in money. He had an amazing collection of the best stuff that money could buy. And he was wildly popular as well. This guy would have been on the front cover of any number of magazines and publications, being touted as the guy today. And he was probably good looking as well. Yeah, I hate him too, right? But before we get too jealous of this guy and his achievements, we need to read a little further. And when we do, we realize that we today, even in our far more humble situation, are actually better off than he. Solomon tells us that this guy was not able to enjoy that wealth. Verse 2. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity, it is a grievous evil. Now, we're not told why this guy was unable to enjoy those things. There may have been a myriad of reasons, all of which have been experienced by various people down through the ages. Now, some people plan and strive for retirement, and there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. We ought to plan for retirement. That's an example of wise living. But even if we do sock money away against retirement, there is no guarantee that we will live that long. Jesus himself spoke about a situation like this. Keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, look at verses 13 to 21. Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, that is Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Did you notice the last phrase in those verses? "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Friends, you and I need to strive to be rich toward God. Now, that doesn't mean I'm telling you to give all your money to the church. It's not that at all. There are many ways you need to be rich toward God. Okay, you can go back to Ecclesiastes 6. So the guy mentioned there in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, had it all, yet he was not rich toward God. And the result was not only that he was unable to enjoy the benefits of those things himself, but even worse, he didn't even know the person who ended up with those riches. That man's wealth, possessions, and honor did not even go to his children. Obviously, he would have known them, but instead it went to a complete stranger. So it's no wonder Solomon concluded that this situation was vanity. There's that Hebrew word hebel again. And also a grievous evil. Both of those things, vanity and a grievous evil. What a waste of energy. Friends, we need to hear and hear well Jesus' statement. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Listen to Philip Ryken. He says this, quote, "If anything good can come from this unfortunate situation, it is the recognition that our possessions can never bring us lasting joy. The gifts that God gives us and the power to enjoy those gifts come separately. That is why having more money can never guarantee that we will find any enjoyment. Without God, we will still be discontented. It is only when we keep Him at the center of our existence that we experience real joy in the gifts that God may give. The fear of the Lord is not just the beginning of knowledge, it is also the source of satisfaction." End quote. So that's the first evil in our text. The second one, evil number two, the inability to enjoy life's good things. Evil number two, the inability to enjoy life's good things. Look at verses 3 to 6, Ecclesiastes 6, verse 3. "If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to one place? Here in these verses is another of the 21 better than passages or statements that are dotted throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. So the question is, how could Solomon possibly conclude that a stillborn child is better than a man who fathers 100 kids and lives a long life? And keep in mind that to a Jewish mindset, and obviously Solomon is talking to a predominantly Jewish audience, in a Jewish mindset, a man's worth was often associated with how many children he had. So here is an old man who has managed to sire 100 children. You've got to feel sorry for the guy's wife, right? And yet Solomon says that a stillborn child is better than he. And Solomon also says that this guy lived 2,000 years, more than twice the lifetime of the longest recorded man, Methuselah, in Genesis 5:27. So obviously Solomon is speaking figuratively rather than literally. He's obviously using hyperbole here. Nevertheless, how could Solomon make such a statement? Well, again, it comes down to this guy's inability to enjoy life's good things. And the reason behind his inability to enjoy life stemmed from the fact that his soul is not satisfied with good things. You see that there in verse 3. And to add insult to injury, this proverbial man missed out on burial as well. Now, we are not told whether he died in battle or whether there was a family breakdown. The text does not tell us. His lack of a burial meant that many would have viewed him as therefore being cursed by God. Again, Philip Ryken says this, quote, "It all goes to show that a person can have the things men dream of, which in Old Testament terms meant children by the score and years of life by the thousand, and still depart unnoticed, unlamented, and unfulfilled," end quote. This guy's existence could be likened to the text that happens to be written on the side of the garbage truck that comes and collects our rubbish each week. Going to landfill, what a waste. This guy's whole life turned out to be a waste, even though he lived for 2,000 years, proverbially, right? Now, put like that, you can see why Solomon would conclude that a stillborn child is better off. Such a child never experiences the pain of life and its disappointments. And this is certainly the case if, as we believe here in this church, that God graciously covers with salvation infants that die before reaching an age where they can grasp the gospel message. They just go straight into the arms of Jesus. That's what we believe. That's what we teach. So children in that case are certainly better off than a man who lives even 2,000 years but never gets to know God in a vital relationship. But let me reiterate once more, just to avoid any confusion. Solomon is not saying that a stillborn baby is better off than an old man with many kids. What he is saying is that a stillborn child is better off than an old man who has many kids but does not know God. The clue is there in verse 3. But his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. And verse 6, where it says, he does not see good things. That's evil number 2. Evil number 3, an insatiable desire for more. An insatiable desire for more. In verses 1 and 2, Solomon spoke about a man who had everything but could not enjoy it. In verses 3 to 6, he argued that if we are unable to enjoy the good things of life, as in having God in our life, then we are better off dead. And here in verses 7 to 9, he ponders whether we will ever be satisfied. Look there at verses 7 to 9. Ecclesiastes 6, verse 7, "All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Now here Solomon uses man's appetite for physical food as a metaphor for the insatiable desires that afflict the soul. In fact, the Legacy Standard Bible translates it that way. It says this, quote, "All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied." In verse 9 in the LSB, "What the eyes see is better than what the soul goes after. This too is vanity and striving after wind." So in the same way that we eat, but we know that we will get hungry and have to eat again before too long, a man devoid of God has an insatiable desire within his soul. He may seek to suppress that desire, but the truth is it will come back. Nor does it matter whether the person lives wisely or is a fool. The same insatiable desire returns for all. The rich man learns that his riches cannot satisfy him because he craves more no matter how much he has. Therefore, he experiences disappointment. But now the poor man does not have money and therefore avoids disappointment of the rich. Yet he too is dissatisfied. They are just different levels of dissatisfaction. Philip Ryken then gives this incredible account. "A striking example of perpetual dissatisfaction comes from the excavation at the city of Pompeii. When Mount Vesuvius erupted and Pompeii was buried, many people perished with their body shapes, postures, and in some instances their facial expressions preserved in volcanic ash. One woman's feet were pointed in the direction of the city gate, headed for safety. Yet her face was turned back to look at something just beyond the reach of her outstretched hands. She was grasping for a prize, a bag of beautiful pearls. Whether suddenly she remembered that she had left the pearls behind, or else saw that someone else had dropped them as she was running for her life, the woman was frozen in a pose of unattainable desire." That immediately caused me to remember Lot and his wife and their two daughters fleeing the destruction of God by the city of Sodom. Genesis 19, verses 24 to 26 says, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." Jesus himself referred to her in one of the shortest verses of the Bible, Luke 17, verse 32, "Remember Lot's wife." All of us may be tempted to reach out for something we think will provide satisfaction or meaning in life. And the very action of reaching out for that thing may cause us to forfeit life itself. If, as we saw last week, satisfaction is sold separately, then maybe we could avoid disappointment by simply wanting less out of life. That would be hugely advantageous. Now, we need to remember that Solomon here is viewing life from the point of view of being separate from God. However, if someone involves God in life, then the ability to rest satisfied suddenly becomes possible. David recognized this. In fact, David recognized that he had obtained this when he wrote Psalm 131. It's only a short psalm. Please turn over to Psalm 131. I'll give you time to find it because there's only three verses and it doesn't take very long to read. So I'll give you a moment to find that psalm. And it's almost as though David is astonished to discover the truth of this psalm. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Now notice that the psalm there begins and ends with a conscious focus on Yahweh. When we live life with God at the center, we are able not only to rest in Him, but also enabled to enjoy the good things of life. That's positive. And if we turn back now to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, the man depicted there did not have that focus. Therefore, he was unable to curb those desires. Now, Solomon has nearly finished his melancholy diatribe, but he has one more thing to say. Now, before we come to point number 4, I wanted to basically apologize for the name I have assigned and explain why I chose it. When I was a teenager, I was apprenticed to a company in Huntingdale. It was a largely godless environment. The only other truly God-fearing men were a group of Polish Seventh-day Adventists who worked in the tool room. It was the foreman in the tool room, he was one of them, and it was he that gave me the job. And I remember the first day I walked into his office before I'd actually got the job. His office was memorable because it was the only office in the factory that didn't have pictures of naked women all around it. But apart from those few guys, most of the other workers were Italian men with a very nominal Roman Catholic religion. And there's one enduring phrase that is etched into my memory from my apprenticeship days. This phrase was repeated over and over and over again by the workers, almost like a daily repeated mantra. And it is that mantra that I have adopted for main point number 4. And by adopting this, I am not meaning any disrespect to anyone or anything. But as soon as you hear it, you will understand not only the statement, but also why that statement reflects what I want to say about the remaining verses. So point number 4, evil number 4 is the attitude that says, life's a bitch and then you die. That was the mantra that these guys said all the time. Look at verses 10 to 12. Ecclesiastes 6 verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Now, the flavor of senselessness of life is found in those verses, much the same level of hopelessness that we find in that phrase. And we have heard a similar refrain throughout the many chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes, notably the sections that leave God out. And it was precisely that attitude of the majority of the guys with which I served my apprenticeship. Their religion was not based on the Bible, obviously, so even it remained hopeless for them. Solomon says that men are unable to dispute with one stronger than he, which is an allusion to God's superiority over man. Job discovered this the hard way. You remember in Job chapter 1, he lost everything, including his 10 children. And in chapter 1 at least, he responded with these words, Job 1 verse 21, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now obviously that is the right response. But unfortunately that was only Job's initial response, rather than his final response. And as you read through the chapters of the book of Job, Job began to question God's goodness. And from that point, he then sought to justify himself, and he ended up blaming God. And eventually, God responded to him with these words. Job 40, verses 6 to 8 from the NIV says, "Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, 'Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?'" They are fearful words. Job had got to the point where he said, "I'm innocent, God knows I'm innocent, so therefore God's doing the wrong thing." And it was at that point that he sinned. And God's question to him, "Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" Fortunately, Job ended up repenting of his sin, of doubting God's goodness and the right for God to do whatever he pleased. As Solomon says, he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. So let me now sum up this text. Four times in these verses we read the phrase, "under the sun." If you look there in your Bible, you'll see it there in chapter 5, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 18, chapter 6, verse 1, and 6, verse 12. And remember, this is Solomon's code language for life lived without regard to God or his word. Right? That's the code word for living life under the sun, as opposed to life above the sun, which would include life. So it's no wonder that people come to the conclusion, life's a bitch and then you die. There is no hope in such an outlook. And the reason for that is a person who has that attitude has already jettisoned any belief that God has sovereignty over their life out of their philosophy. It would be very difficult for a true Christian to reflect such an outlook on life, because for such a person, no matter what this life may bring, we always have the hope of resurrection in Christ. Again, Philip Ryken says this, "If we leave God out of life, only looking at things under the sun, we will never be certain of what will happen when we die. But when we take God at his word and believe the promises he has made in the Bible, then we know there is a life to come. After he died for our sins and rose again, Jesus ascended into heaven. He is there to prepare a place for us with him in the presence of God. The way to that blessed place is simply to trust in Jesus. If there is no heaven, then there is no way to escape the vanity of our existence. Nothing matters. Our longing will never be satisfied. Our appetites will keep wandering forever. As a result, sometimes we will be tempted to think that we may be better off dead, and no amount of complaining or arguing will change any of it. But he says, if this life is a short preparation for a long eternity, then everything matters, and there will be joy for us at the right hand of God. End quote. That last phrase explains why Philip Ryken chose as the title for his commentary on the entire book, Ecclesiastes, Why Everything Matters. Now, we've worked our way steadily through all of Ecclesiastes chapters 1 to 6. And the end of Ecclesiastes 6 is actually a good transition point for the entire book. Well, it serves as a transition point. So in a sense, Ecclesiastes 1 to 6 forms one complete unit. J. Stafford Wright summarizes these six chapters with these words. This is quoted from our hermeneutics textbook, Grasping God's Word. Stafford asks this: Can purpose of life be found in nature, money, self-indulgence, property, position, intelligence, philosophy, and religious observances? Obviously, some of these pursuits are better than others, but all encounter one crowning frustration that invalidates them as solutions to the problem of living. The world does not contain the key to itself. End quote. Just this past week, Dr. John Street, in his lecture on hermeneutics, referred to the first six chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes as well. He summarized these chapters by stating that this was Solomon's attempt at weaning the people of Israel off idolatry in seeking fulfillment in money, power, position, even wisdom itself. And yet he acknowledged that it was Solomon himself personally who had lured the people of Israel into pursuing those things by his own decadent and largely godless lifestyle. Dr. Street says that at the end of chapter 6 comes the transition point for the entire book. From chapters 7 through 12, Solomon will show that the best answer to the meaning of life is to choose to obey God despite not having all the answers. This view is also reflected in that same book, Grasping God's Word, page 436, where he says this, quote, "The teacher, Koheleth, then explores the nature and limitation of wisdom itself in chapters 7 to 11. He concludes in 8 verse 17, no one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. Yet the teacher suggests that life should be enjoyed even if it cannot be understood. The teacher next bemoans the fact that the common fate of death overtakes all, both the righteous and the wicked. He does not dismiss wisdom as worthless. It is still better to be wise than to be foolish. But wisdom is limited and futile as a means for ultimate understanding. Finally, in chapter 12, the teacher comes to his conclusion, fear God and keep his commandments, implying that obedience to God is better than continuously striving after understanding. End quote. So as I said, we will return to Ecclesiastes towards the middle of next year. And I hope you will stay with us and look forward to that. But with Ecclesiastes that we have looked at so far, I hope you have seen how clearly Solomon portrays a pursuit of life without God compared to a life that is lived under God's care. It has been a stark journey for us, and we have seen where God is excluded, those chapters are largely depressing. But where God is included, suddenly life has meaning, even if we don't understand all of it. And that's Solomon's overall theme of Ecclesiastes. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all that you have taught us out of this book so far. We thank you, Lord, for the clarity that we have seen, the comparison between those that ignore you compared with those who embrace and live under your sovereignty. Father, help us to learn to be satisfied in you and what you provide, to rejoice, to be able to enjoy what you give us in life, giving glory to you, knowing that it may well be here today and gone tomorrow, but knowing also that the promises that we have in Christ are not here today and gone tomorrow. Father, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.